In the Sabbath messages that I've been sending out by email, I think everybody got them this morning or yesterday, I've been focusing on the kingdom of God and especially seeking the kingdom of God first. And we, as I've used in the messages that I've sent out, in Matthew 6:33, it says, Jesus says, seek you first the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, have you ever thought how we do that actually in our lives? How do we seek the kingdom of God in our lives first? How do we do that? We obviously know the tools to stay close to God, praying, studying, meditation, fasting. These are all part of the Christian core set of actions or tools we use to stay spiritually close to God. And they're all necessary as we seek the kingdom. And I think we would naturally all include these in the list if asked, how do you seek the kingdom of God first? So I'm going to assume that we all know and believe that praying, Bible study, fasting, and meditation are all part of what is required in seeking the kingdom of God first. What else will we be doing to seek the kingdom of God first in our lives? Have you thought about that before? Let's consider this. A proof of what we seek first in our lives is how we use the resources that God has given us. Might be time, might be talent and skills, or some other type of resources. Whatever resources we have is something given to us by God, and God observes how we manage those resources. And when someone manages something on behalf of someone else, they are in a role of a steward. Today, I'd like to approach the message today by looking at the idea of being a steward of the kingdom in our daily lives by how we use the resources God has granted us. Now, the idea of stewardship is very interesting, and it's used throughout the Bible. How we use the resources God has given us relates to where we place the kingdom as a priority in our lives. It's an interesting concept to consider. Stewardship and the kingdom of God. First, it may be good to define what a steward is. What is a steward? Well, here's some definitions from the dictionary. One who manages another's property, finances, or own affairs, or others' affairs. One who's in charge of the household affairs of a large estate, club, hotel, or resort. A ship's officer who is in charge of provisions and dining arrangements. Just for a little extra, I went to Wikipedia as well. I actually like their definition. A steward is an official who is appointed by the legal ruling monarch to represent them in a country and may have a mandate to govern it in their name. In the latter case, it roughly corresponds with the position of viceroy, governor, or deputy. It also was also a term used to refer to a chief servant of a landed estate. As mentioned, the concept of stewardship is used throughout the Bible. Now, some examples are that you're familiar with, and we all are familiar with, is Adam and Eve and tending the garden. You know, they were given the responsibility to tend the garden, to make it better. They were stewards of that environment. We're also familiar with Joseph and the storehouses of Egypt. Joseph, in a way, was a steward of the Egyptian economy. He built these huge storehouses, put grains in there, and allowed not only the Egyptian government or that to survive through a famine, but also to enrich themselves. They sold all those grains, and we know that's how Joseph got reunited with his family, his father and his brothers. They came down to get land, to get food. They were buying that food. So not only did he keep Egypt healthy and a lot going, but he also enriched them with the extra finances that came in through selling all this extra food that they had that nobody else had. We also may think of Daniel. Daniel, in a way, was a type of steward. When Darius the Mede took over, and he was made one of three governors of the land, Daniel was. And Darius liked him so much, and he was such a was sort of even heads and shoulders above the other two governors, that Darius considered putting him over all the whole kingdom. which caused the whole plot against Daniel, which backfired, of course. But Daniel was a type of steward. You know, a shepherd caring for his flock is a type of stewardship. And Jesus himself likened himself as a shepherd caring for the flock and not losing any that God had given him to care for. And he said that in John 6:39. He said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." And if you're in the Dells, you probably heard that scripture read on the last day. John 18:9, he said later on, "That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none." So you see that concept. He was given some disciples, and he was put in charge of them, and he lost none, he says. Jesus, in a sense, was a steward for those God had given to care for and put great effort that none would be lost. And this is also a very encouraging message for us as well. But that's another story. We see the aspect of stewardship in how Jesus cared for his disciples. It's all through there. I would like us to think of ourselves as a steward in what God has given us. And how we manage those resources reflects how we seek the kingdom of God first in our lives. So I'd like to break this down to three principles of stewardship. One, a steward is always on duty. Two, a steward produces growth. And a steward adopts the values of the master. So let's go to the first principle. A steward is always on duty. Let's turn to Matthew 25:1. A steward is always on duty. And we'll start this section by turning to Matthew 25:1. Now, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. This is, there's a thought here in this parable that I would like to weave into being on duty, the idea of being on duty as a steward. So, Matthew 25:1. "Then the kingdom of heaven," and that's what we're talking about ultimately, "the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed," and we'll see this theme again, "they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 11, "Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' Verse 13, 'Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" Now, there's 2 points here I'd like us to focus on here. Watch. You got to watch. And you know neither the day nor the hour in which Christ is coming. The Master is coming back. Now, why is this significant? No one knows the hour. Now, what would that tell Christ? You know, the bridegroom was delayed, that the timing was not known. It provides Jesus insight on our motivation for following him under all circumstances, even as it says during the night, which can picture sort of the dark times or difficult times or when we're in trials. But he sees, what is our character during this waiting period? You know, as children, I can relate to this, maybe you can. As children, if your parents told you to clean your room up before they got home, and you knew that they for sure would be home right at 5 o'clock on the dot, guess what most of us would do in getting that room clean as children? I bet you that room was getting cleaned up fully right around 4:59 p.m., right? Many would do the same thing if they really knew the exact time Christ would return. They'd get their life in order right about at 4:59, right? And people try to do that, right, with their deathbed confessions, which we know are not really meaningful, but people think they are, and they try to do that. They know they're dying, and they try to get their life in order in the last few breaths. Well, that's what people would do. They really knew when Christ was coming back. I imagine most people would kind of go down that path. It's a good indicator, you know, when it says the bridegroom's delayed, we don't know when he's coming back. And because of that, God gets to see what we'll be doing. It's a good indicator of what someone might want to know about us, what we might do for eternity, right? For eternity. If they see us at any, if they see what we're going to do when there's a delay, or when we think the end, you know, crisis delayed, what will we do? So that's, you know, often the case is we don't know when Christ is coming back. No one knows the hour or time. People try to figure it out, but it says no one knows. But they are to watch. Let's turn to Matthew 24, just a few pages back from where you were, Matthew 24. Another parable, Matthew 24, and we'll start in verse 45. Here Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant?" Same as a steward, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Verse 47, "Assuredly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and does what? And begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he's not looking for him and at an hour when he's not aware of it, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So not a very nice outcome. What we see here in common between the two illustrations, the ten virgins and this parable we just read about the steward, one that was, you know, two different approaches, in both there is a concept of a delay and how that delay is handled. The message is to be watching and to continue to manage the relationships or tend to those relationships, kind of tending to them with both God and fellow servants. Let's focus on the message as always of always being on duty and tending to the relationships with God and others. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. We see this idea brought out again. So it's certainly not an obscure idea in this Bible, this idea of Christ being delayed. And what are we going to do, you know, day in and day out as we're waiting? What are we going to be doing with that time? How will we be acting? How will we be using that time? It is not an obscure message. We'll see that two more examples of this. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2. "For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters," that's us, "are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day," says, "let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as the helmet." Do we see the same idea? A steward is always on duty, being sober, watching. The scripture uses the term of not being asleep or intoxicated. So we're not ready when the master returns. If we're always on duty and sober-minded and watching, we will be prepared when the master returns. The instructions are very clear. Be sober. You should be putting on the faith, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. That's improving our relationships. That's working, you know, growing closer to God. and the hope of salvation as a helmet. We have that hope. We know what salvation means. We know about the kingdom of God, and it gives us hope. And we wear that, as it says. These all speak of being always spiritually on duty and being ready for the master to return. It even brings in symbols of a soldier, always being ready with a breastplate and helmet and being sober. Now, how many battles have been lost because the troops thought they were safe and decided to make it a night of drinking and partying? And guess what? They were attacked the next morning. They weren't sober. They didn't have their armor on. You know, George Washington crossed the Delaware and defeated the Hessians on the morning of December 26. You know, why was it such a massive victory in favor of George Washington? Well, the Hessians, as you probably know, if you know history, had been partying and drinking the night before. And they were easily taken over. We don't want to be like the Hessians, but we want to be sober and on duty, as a steward watching and prepared and on duty for our master's return. Let's turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, we'll see this same idea again, reemphasized by Peter, 2 Peter 3:10. And you got to remember, Peter, you know, he was there with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years as a disciple. And they certainly thought, you could tell by in the scripture, that Christ was going to return shortly after he was crucified and went up in heaven. They were looking for his return. And this is written at the end of Peter's life. And at this point in time, he realized that, you know, Christ was probably not going to return in his lifetime, and maybe much different than what he thought initially at some point in his life. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will pass with melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The great question for us to always be asking. Verse 12, looking for and hastening to the day coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which the righteous dwells. Be steadfast. Be steadfast. You know, don't move. Keep on the right path. And 14, verse 14, it says, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be what? Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Again, the idea of the master returning when it isn't expected. The faithful steward is on duty, looking forward, being diligent, found in peace. You know, this means you're not fighting or estranged from God. You're not fighting with other people. You're not having these relationship problems with other people. And you're without spot and you're blameless in how we approach life and approach our daily lives. A good steward is always on duty and watching and tending to the relationships with God, the relationships with others, and watching their own spiritual relationship. We're a steward of ourselves, if you think of it that way. And whose responsibility is to watch over your own spiritual condition? We are. So let's go to the next principle of stewardship. Stewards produce growth. I'm going to get my water here ready. I'm getting as bad as Brian, you know. I told him, why do you speak about, you know, your daughters and your wives, and you get all emotional. And I got a story coming. I'm getting ready for it. So at the feast, I had to speak the day that I found out Mr. Faye died, and I had a water bottle in my hand the whole time. So, you know, maybe I'm becoming more like Brian. Who knows? maybe there's a lesson in there. Don't sort of, anyway. All right. Producing growth. That's the next principle. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. And we'll start in verse 14. And again, just a reminder, we're in the section now that a steward is producing growth. That's what they do. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man. This is verse 14, Matthew 25. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants, his own servants, and delivered his goods to them. And to one, he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, another 1, just 1, to each according to their own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he also had received 1. The one who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So, verse 20, so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 22, he who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the Lord, into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24, then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Verse 26, but the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. They will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, another very not so nice outcome. This parable deals with a passage of extended period of time. Again, time is there. This is done over time. This time the focus is on what the servants or stewards accomplish with their actions over time. You know, God expects growth in what he's given us. Stewards take the resources that the master has put in their trust, and there's an expectation of growth or an increase. Some keys for producing growth. You know, let's talk about that. Recognizing that God has given us something. He's given us all something. You know, and we'll see that in a moment. The servant with 1 talent, maybe he just didn't recognize that he had been given something, just 1 talent. But you got to recognize that 1 talent even has value. And maybe he didn't recognize that. It has value. Even 1 talent is worth something. It has value. And the unprofitable servant may not have recognized that. But God, the master, expects there to be growth, even with 1 talent. Let's turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1, we'll see this. That God has given us something of value. You know, it could be 1 talent or it could be 10. But he's given us something and he expects growth, us to produce something with it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. I mean, you have to understand the value of it and how important it is. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Brethren, do we recognize what God has given us? The Holy Spirit has been given to us, entrusted to us. And that value is very great. You know, we've been entrusted with the Holy Spirit. And with that, along with that, the talents that God's given us by birth. We all have some talent, some gift. And he expects growth. And he expects us to understand the value of what he's given us through the Holy Spirit and to grow. You know, the fruits of the Spirit, it's not my intention to get into that, but that is using the Holy Spirit to grow And out of that comes the fruits, or as Bob said, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is only really, all those things are produced. Now let's turn to Romans 12 and see how we start using, hopefully we value what God's given us, that we have the Holy Spirit, we see some things, very valuable things he's given us, and how we use that. I've turned to Romans 12, some of the ways in which we do that. Romans 12 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." God has given each of us abilities through his Spirit. Now we're all given ways to add to the body of Christ. We all have value to give. All have something they can give or provide to enrich the congregation, for example. Let's just make it personally here, the congregation, the body of Christ. Everyone has something that adds value. Is there any part of the human body that doesn't provide a function or value? Even the smallest injuries that we may have helps us see that if the body isn't functioning at 100% due to an injury, we can feel it, right? You know, it could be something very minor, and we can like, well, I can have a blister on my toe, and a very small injury can make you feel well. It's kind of really impactful, right? The whole body works together. And it just takes one injury, something that happened to our bodies to understand this analogy very well. The whole body works together. And one part of it's not working, not functioning, we feel it. And it slows us down, and we're not as impactful or not as effective. Everyone in the body of Christ has a value and contributes to the body functioning 100%. There's gifts. These gifts are tremendous value when we use them to contribute within the congregation and in our daily lives. And when we're doing that, we're contributing the same way we're going to be contributing in the kingdom. The kingdom of God isn't, you know, retirement, right, for us, right? We like, let's make it to the kingdom. And it isn't a time to then, okay, we can sit back on our lazy chair, right, or chair. That's the time we start to work. That's actually, you know, it's a time of work. Jesus works and God works. And it won't be any different in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom is not a static, right, but it's increasing. You know, I touched on that in the Sabbath message. It's growing. You know, and Bob touched on that in his message about fruit and the wheat, right? And that it's growing in, and it's part of his creation, and there's fruit in that he wants out of the wheat. Even a plant grows, you know, and there's a blossom. Plant grows, there's a blossom, and then it produces fruit. And that fruit drops to the ground to create another plant. This is what God intends in nature. We see it in nature. And it's growth. It's growing, producing more. You can have a place over 100 years, one tree, you know, in place. And based on that one tree, you can have a whole forest in 100 years. It shows us the mind of God and what he's all about. Growth and multiplying and producing growth. That's why the example, the parable of the master came back and the one talent was still there. Nothing had changed. You can see that God's mindset expects growth and produce growth no matter what you have. How small or how big or how much you've been given, he expects growth. With God's Spirit and the gifts that he has given us that we may be born with, he wants us to have the same mindset of producing more, growing, working to grow and multiply. In John 9:4, you can write this down, John 9:4, Jesus said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." So here we see Jesus said he worked. He came to work on behalf of God. And he wasn't here to relax, as I just kind of mentioned. You know, he came here to work, and in the kingdom, it's not going to be any different. We're going to work to be producing growth in his kingdom. And he's watching us right now. How do we do with what do we have right now? So too much, if we're faithful in a small amount, we're certainly going to have an opportunity to have much more in the kingdom. Romans 12:6, you can write this down. It says, having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So again, I want to focus on what we just read. Let us use them. It's the key thing there. We got to use what God's given us. It doesn't have to be big things, but maybe it's the small things that we may be able to do that really helps and contributes. You know, there's many, many scriptures about small things that make a big difference, right? The widow's mite, two small things, pretty small. But made a difference, at least in the mind of Jesus, like he even pointed her out. In Matthew 10:42, he says, "And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, you shall by no means lose his reward." So I'll use my prop here. I wasn't planning on this, but you know, a cup of water, giving a cup of water to a disciple, kind of a small thing, right? But Jesus points it out that even a small thing like that can make a difference, and he recognizes those type of things. So small things that we can do can make a difference. And the small things together can be multiplied and produces growth. You know, Jesus took a few fish and fed thousands, right? Something small can be used in maybe ways we can't imagine. It's our responsibility to not hold back. If we have something we can do, no matter how small, let's do it. Whatever your gift is, whatever your talent is, whatever the Holy Spirit, with the help of the Holy Spirit. And I'd like to read a story that speaks to this, you know, that small things can make a big difference. It's about a story about a nun, so I hope nobody's offended by using a nun as an example here, but it's a really good story, illustration. And that's from All Good Things by Helen P. Peralta. And you may have heard this before. I think I may have done this, read this years ago, but I think I'll use it again. If you haven't heard it, it's worth hearing again. And so All Good Things. All right, here we go. He was in the first grade class I taught at St. Mary's School in Morris, Minnesota. All 34 of my students were dear to me. But Mark Luckin was one in a million, very neat in appearance, but had that happy to be alive attitude that made even his occasional mischievousness delightful. Mark talked incessantly. Now, I had to remind him again and again that talking without permission was not acceptable. What impressed me so much, though, was his sincere response every time I had to correct him for misbehaving. "Thank you for correcting me, sister." I didn't know what to make of this at first, but before long I became accustomed to hearing it many times a day. One morning my patience was growing thin when Mark talked once too often, and then I made a novice teacher's mistake. I looked at Mark and he said, "If you say one more word, I'm going to tape your mouth shut." It wasn't 10 seconds later when Chuck blurted out, "Mark is talking again." I didn't ask any of the students to help me watch Mark, but since I had started the punishment in front of the class, I had to act on it. I remember the scene as if it had occurred this morning. I walked to my desk very deliberately, opened my drawer, and took out a roll of masking tape. Without saying a word, I proceeded to Mark's desk, tore off two pieces of tape, and made a big X with them on his mouth. I then returned to the front of the room. As I glanced at Mark to see how he was doing, he winked at me. That did it. I started laughing. The class cheered as I walked back to Mark's desk, removed the tape, and shrugged with his shoulders. His first words were, "Thank you for correcting me, sister." At the end of the year, I was asked to teach junior high math. The years flew by, and before I knew it, Mark was in my classroom again. He was more handsome than ever and just as polite. Since he had had to listen carefully to my instructions in the new math, he did not talk as much in ninth grade as he had in third. One Friday, things did not feel right. We had worked hard on new concept all week, and I sensed that the students were frowning, frustrated and with themselves, and edgy with one another. I had to stop this crankiness before it got out of hand, so I asked them to list the names of other students in the room on two sheets of paper, leaving the space between each name. Then I asked them to think of the nicest thing they could say about each other in the classroom, or each of their classmates, and write it down. It took the remainder of the class period to finish their assignments, and as the students left the room, each one handed me papers. Now, Charlie smiled. Mark said, "Thank you for teaching me, sister. Have a good weekend." That Saturday, I wrote down the name of each student on a separate sheet of paper, and I listed what everyone else had said about the individual. On Monday, I gave each student his or her list. Before long, the entire class was smiling. "Really?" I heard them whispered. I never knew that meant anything to anyone. I didn't know others liked me so much. No one ever mentioned those papers in class again. I never knew if they discussed them after class or with their parents, but it didn't matter. The exercise had accomplished its purpose. The students were happy with themselves and one another again. That group of students moved on. Several years later, I returned from vacation. My parents met me at the airport. As we were driving home, mother asked me the usual question about the trip, the weather, my experiences in general. There's a lull in the conversation. Mother gave Dad a sideways glance and simply says, "Dad?" My father cleared his throat, and he usually did before saying something important. "The Eklunds called last night," he began. "Really?" I said. "I haven't heard from them in years. I wonder how Mark is." Dad responded quietly, "Mark was killed in Vietnam, and the funeral's tomorrow, and his parents would like it if you could attend." To this day, I can still point to the exact spot on 994 where Dad told me about Mark. Yeah, I'd never seen a serviceman in a military coffin before. Mark looked so handsome, so mature. All I could think of at that moment was, "Mark, I would give all the masking tape in the world if only you would talk to me." Church was packed with Mark's friends. Chuck's sister sang the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Why did it have to rain on the day of the funeral? It was difficult enough at the graveside. The pastor said the usual prayers, and then bugler played taps. One of those who loved Mark took the last walk by the coffin and sprinkled it with holy water. That was the last one to bless the coffin. As I stood there, one of the soldiers who acted as a pallbearer came up to me and said, "Were you Mark's math teacher?" he said, asked. I nodded, and I continued to stare at the coffin. "Mark talked about you a lot," he said. After the funeral, most of Mark's former classmates headed to Chuck's farmhouse for lunch. Mark's mother and father were there, obviously waiting for me. "He wanted to show you something," his father said. Taking a wallet out of his pocket, they found this on Mark when he was killed. "We thought you might recognize it." Opening the billfold, he carefully removed two worn pieces of notebook paper that had been taped, folded, and refolded many times. I knew without looking that the papers were the ones on which I had listed all the good things each of Mark's classmates had said about him. "Thank you so much for doing that," Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. Mark's classmates started to gather around us. Charlie smiled rather sheepishly and said, "I still have my list. It's up in the top drawer of my desk at home," Chuck's wife said. "Chuck asked me to put it in our wedding album." "I have mine too," Marilyn said. "It's in my diary." Then Vicky, another classmate, reached into her pocketbook, took out her wallet, and showed her worn and frazzled list to the group. "I carry this with me at all times," Vicky said, without battling an eyelash. "I think we all saved our list." That's when I finally sat down and cried. I cried for Mark and for all his friends who would never see him again. But we can see from the story here, the one talent is very important. This one little small thing that was done here, a small word, can make a difference and can be incredibly important. Even small things that people do for one another can make a big deal in their lives. What can we do? Although maybe small in size, can be helpful. And how can we use these talents that God's given us to help others that God has given us? He's given us all talents. How can we use that? Maybe in a small way to make a big difference, just like this story illustrated. So we can do even small things. Even one talent we may have can be used and multiplied and done to make a big difference in someone's life. So point two is we have to produce growth as a steward. And if we have one talent, no matter what we have, God expects growth. And it could be something small, but something for us to use and multiply. All right, the third point, a steward will take on the values of the master. The steward will take on the values of the master. Let's turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll turn to verse 31. And we'll read here, verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. As a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.'" Imagine that. Wouldn't that be the best words you could hear? "Inherit the kingdom. Prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And think about that. God has been doing this from the very beginning. He had a plan in place. And to hear that, in verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? When did you see a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Surely I say to you, as much as you did it to one of the least of my brethren, you did it to me. You probably didn't even know they were doing something significant, helping out helping out a brethren in some way, in some small way. But they were, in fact, as the king says here, doing it to him, Jesus in this case, were doing it to him in service and in comfort and helping those who need help. Verse 41, but then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Verse 44, then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? So they're thinking, well, if we would have seen Jesus himself in this situation, would have helped them. Then he will answer to them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So God is talking about what? An overall attitude here, an overall helping others. This is the mindset of God. It's the values of the kingdom of God. What did Jesus have his disciples do when they went out to preach the gospel of the kingdom? He sent them out, remember? And they would preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And they also did what? They healed the sick. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, the gospel of that, and to heal the sick. The values of the master were being reflected in the healing. And those who are sick, their concern for the sick and brokenhearted. These are the same values that we take on as stewards of God. As stewards right now, we take on the same values as God the Father and Jesus Christ. The values of the master are also provided in the Sermon on the Mount. We won't go through that. I think we went through that recently. But, you know, there's peacemaking in there. That's the value of Jesus and God the Father. Peacemaking, kindness, humility, forgiveness. These all show love to God and love to mankind and our neighbors. We're all good stewards of the kingdom if we take on the values of the master, the king of the kingdom that we want to be a part of. The values of the steward will begin to become the same as the master. Now, how are our values? And do they align with God? Are our values harmonized with God? Jesus showed compassion. He had sympathy for the downtrodden and sick. He had love towards those who needed help. These values reflect the kingdom of God. The parable of the Good Samaritan, of helping the man in need, reflects the same values. And he's pointing that out to them. The man says, the lawyer says, who is my neighbor? You know, what if you do all these things, you know, and Jesus, he asks, who is my neighbor? And he went through a whole parable of saying, you know, two prominent people come by. And it's finally the Samaritan helped this one poor man who needed help. Those are the values of the kingdom. Those are the values of Jesus Christ. Those are the values that God the Father has. And that's the values that a steward of the kingdom that has time on this earth right now, reflecting, waiting for the master to come, will also have the same values, incorporating those same values of how we use our time and resources. Where are they directed towards? Are we in the same, doing the same things as many of the people that we see in the world do? They have many things. And how do they use their resources? How do they use their time? Usually it's focused on themselves or having a good time in this life. But God says the values of the kingdom, the steward, will reflect the values that he has of helping others and taking care of others and having the same values as we mentioned in Matthew 5 of the kingdom. So finally, brethren, we see the kingdom. We seek the kingdom first and how we use the resources that God has given us. In that way, we're like stewards of God and in his kingdom. How we use those every day in our lives reflect what we think is important. God is observing how we do that, and he's granted us certain things in this lifetime. And how we take care of those things and take care of all those shows God what we're going to do in the kingdom. You know, it says, he who is faithful and small will be given much. Let's consider as part of how we seek the kingdom of God first daily. And remember that a steward first, always on duty. A steward's always on duty. Doesn't let down. He's always on duty. Produces growth. There's always that idea of producing growth. Whatever you have, producing growth with it. And thirdly, a steward takes on the values of the master.